Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, Father, thank you for this time, and I just thank you so much for your perfect word, and I just pray that your Spirit would make application in hearts this evening. I pray that as we do this, it would be for our benefit, but always for your glory, Father. So be glorified this evening. In the matchless name of Jesus, amen. Amen. It seems all too often that worry and anxiety and stress are just a central part of Christian lives. Seems like we have a culture and a society that just breeds this stuff. We're a society that's taught and most often stuff down stress. We internalize it instead of letting it go to the Lord. We're a society that invented ulcers, you know, where we would rather pass the Rolaids and chug the Maalox. You know, some of you guys have Maalox smiles in here, right, from tipping that stuff. I've seen that before. You see, we're a society of, well, a condition that I treat a lot in my clinic as an eye doctor is myokemia. It's a, what's that? That's that little twitch that you get on your eye. I know you guys get it, that little flutter, you know, when you get stressed out. It has to do with just internalizing stress, and it's coming out physically in the form of ulcers. Myokemia, we're about one more 500-point drop in the Dow and about one more quad shot from Dutch Brothers from just going like this, you know. That's what we do. We stuff it down. We internalize it. And I'm afraid that we're really making ourselves sick from worry. That's not an empty expression for those of you who suffer from ulcers and nervous tics. You see, they're just physical manifestations of internal stress. And we are a worrying people. There's no doubt about that. I'm sure I'm speaking to people who get that, especially in the landscape right now with the economic crisis that we're under. You know, I read a recent study. It's an older one, but I'm sure it still holds true. And you may see yourself in this study. It's a study about anxiety, and they followed around people with anxiety disorders. And they categorized their stress. They want to know, what do we stress about? And so every time they worried about something, they wrote down it and categorized it. And it goes something like this. You may have heard this study before. It's pretty incredible. 40% of the time that we stress about stuff that is in the future that will never happen. Never comes to fruition. Boy, that sounds like me, for sure. You know, I don't know about you, but I suffer much more in imagination than I do in reality. I just do. Far more things scare me than actually harm me. Am I speaking to anybody tonight? You 40%ers? It gets better. 30% more. Somebody's laughing. 30% more, making a total of 70, they worry about things in the past that you have no control over or cannot change in any way. So now we're up 70%. Future things that are imaginary that'll never come to fruition, or past things that you can have no control over. But that's a big percentage. 70% of our worries. It gets better. 12% more, and that'll bring us up to 82 if I can do math. Stress about untrue criticisms. Any parent understands this one. It goes kind of like this. Hey, Dad, Ryan called me stupid. What, Gabe, are you stupid? No. What are you worried about? It's not a big deal. It's funny when you try to teach kids lessons like that, and you go to work the next day and somebody criticizes you. I hate that. It's not true, but it bugs me. Guy called me pushy? Are you kidding me? You see, that's the idea. So now we're at 82%. Future never happened, imaginary. Past that you can't change, and untrue accusations of your character. It's a big percentage. The next 12% or 10% is a big one for me. It's a very interesting one. It's cell phones. It's our health issues. We stress about our health issues, which is very interesting to me, because we know for a fact that stress causes your health to go south. You're kind of hooping yourself there. Final 8% is real stress. It's stress that is based on a real, actual event that is taking place in your life. And I would like to say tonight we're going to teach this section and really find the anecdote for stress and anxiety as a Christian, that I'd be just talking to the 8%ers, or maybe the 18 with your health issues. But I'm afraid that if you're like me, we're talking about the whole 100%, aren't we? Yeah, talking about 100%. I think that's where we're going. This is a huge thing to remember. We need relief. We need relief in a bad way. We live in a society where we need big relief. We need a release valve. We need a slow release. Instead of stuffing stuff down, it's coming out physically. We explode and pop sometimes, blow our tops. We need something that offers us a slow release to our stress in the midst of our troubles. And I think we have this in this wonderful piece of scripture today. Pastor Paul is going to show us how to do that. We're going to trade our anxieties in for the peace that will blow your mind. We can have that when we let joy lead the way. When we show people just how sweet and reasonable we are. When we talk to God, we communicate to Him. This peace will come about you. And although we cannot wrap our minds around it, we can feel it and we can experience it. And it's real, and we need that. I have one question for you guys this evening. Is what will you do without peace? Some of you are saying, I'll tell you what I'm doing without peace right now. Is you're losing spiritually. You're drying up and you're dying. You see, we need this calmness of mind in the storms of life. We need that. We die. We lose without peace. It reminds me of I used to wrestle as an athlete all the way from when I was 7 years old all the way through international wrestling, and I got to wrestle in some really big matches, and I don't remember that many of them. It's pretty sad, thousands of matches, but I remember a few. They're usually the ones I lost, unfortunately. There's a couple of ones I won that were big, but I remember a match when I was a sophomore year at the University of Oregon, and the NCAA tournament there, the national tournament, was at the University of Iowa. It's kind of the pinnacle of wrestling in that Midwest state there, and the tournament was at Carver Hawkeye Arena, and it was it's crazy there. It's not like wrestling here. It's 15,000 people wearing the Iowa gold and black, you know, like the bumblebee stripes, and they're just going nuts. And quarterfinal match, I'm up against a Iowa guy, number one ranked guy in the country. It's a big match. It's a huge match. And we started that match out, and I was pretty wound up. And I started that match pretty well. I was staying away from the guy who's pretty big and strong and classic Iowa. You know, they wanted to beat you up and break you. And stayed in the open, and I just had a great takedown. It was marvelous. It was pretty, they say. Just went right through his legs, spun out the back. Just the guy barely touched me. 2 points, went out of bounds. But the problem was, we went out of bounds in his corner. And sitting there was his coach, which was, you know, last time I was here talking, we told the Dan Gable story. Dan Gable, the wrestling icon. And he sat there, and he just was flabbergasted that I could take his guy down with this move. And he as I was walking away, he said, "Hey, Vidlak." And I just acted like I didn't hear him, just going back to the center. But I heard what he said. He said, "You will never score again on that move, this match. That West Coast technique will not work again." Just started heckling me. I was like, And he got, I was going back to the center. I was like, yeah, right. But he was right. He got in my head. And I was like, why does he know that? I don't know. And I never scored another point in that match. And this guy just pounded me. And every time, you know, we'd wrestle and he'd touch my leg, the crowd would go crazy. And every time I would get an advantage, it was crickets, you know. But I lost that match. I lost it because I had no peace. I was rattled. I was frayed. Started out so good. I felt so good. I think I could have won that match. That's when I got away. He went on to win the national tournament that day later, and I don't know, I was sixth or something, so whatever. Not bitter about it or anything. But we have to remain calm. We need this peace. Let's start in verse 4. We'll get into this. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Pastor Paul here sounds more like Papa Paul to me. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Sounds like me when I'm talking to my boys, right? Come here, come here. No, no. Put that down, right? It's like twice. It's for effect, I think. Paul's saying, hey, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's as if you didn't hear the first time. I want you to be full of joy. I want you to be full of joy. And we know joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We know that from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, so on and so forth. It's a supernatural ability that the Spirit allows us. It's a Christ-like characteristic that you can show out of your life when you're spiritual. It's an amazing thing. When we look at that word and we study it, we know it's just a mental willingness to accept and appreciate all circumstances. All of them. Without resentment and frustration. It's an inner contentment to hold the course. To wring every last drop out of every situation that comes your way. Good or bad. You see, the joy of the Lord can be our strength. It's to hold that course. It's being content in everything you're at. Knowing that God had brought that into your life. And I'm going to wring it out. I'm going to enjoy every second of this. That's hard to do when it's a poor situation. Reminds me of Kit Lauer. Everybody remember Kit Lauer? Spoke at Thanksgiving. Kind of a family friend and a mentor of sense. And he's dying of leukemia. He gave a great talk up here and just blessed a lot of people. And then he got to stay with us when he gave that talk in November. He stayed with us for a couple of weeks. And my wife and I just enjoyed the time so much. It was just amazing to have this guy. He was just full of joy. It's a guy dying of a terminal illness. He had good days and bad days, but it's what defined him during his visit to me is that he never, ever wanted the day to end. He wanted to wring one more drop out of that day because he knew they were numbered. You see, that's joy. It's holding the course, good or bad. He used to lay on this couch next to our fireplace, start a fire, you know, and he'd just lay on that couch with his hat on, his mask, right, and his blanket. Just the chills, you know, from his leukemia. And we just start talking about wrestling. You know, he came to watch his son wrestle at Southern Oregon. And so we'd tell wrestling stories. And he'd just be dozing off. And he'd wake up and he'd enter the conversation again. He'd doze off again. It's like he didn't want that he wanted to be involved. He wanted to get a little bit more out of that night. And that's the idea. And we were talking there. And in about 15 minutes, he hadn't said a word. I figured he was just out. He's just out, you know. And I started talking to his brother Buddy about, you know, his son Mikey was wrestling this guy the next night over at Southern Oregon. I was saying, he's talking strategy with Mikey's uncle, you know. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you know, 15 minutes of silence, Kit throws off his blanket, jumps up. No, he's got to do this and this, and he's got to grab the ankle, and he just puts his blanket up. It was like, that's joy. He was in pain, but he wanted to wring every drop out of that situation. He knew God had brought him there, and he wanted to wring it, milk everything he could out of that situation. That's exactly what Kit did. And we need to remind ourselves, or maybe some of us need to learn, that everything the Lord brings into our lives, he allowed. Now, everything that comes into our life is as crippling as it can be. As painful as it can be, God allowed it. Do we know that? Everything, as abrasive or as good as it can be, God allowed it. He weighed you and measured you and said, all right, I'm going to allow that. And that is exactly what Kit did. You know, when you allow it into your life, you understand that it's working a far greater weight of glory in you. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, it's not the situation God's all that interested in. It's what it's leading you to. It's taking external things and making them eternal things. You see, it's exactly why James said in James 1, 2, let joy lead the way when you enter into temptation. What? Yeah, hold the line. Have a contentment, even in temptation, because at the end of it, you're going to get something better. You're going to get, in his case, it was an approved faith. Your report card of faith is going to be stamped, passed. It's approved. You see, that's what we want. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We need to start there if we want our anxiety to leave. He goes on to say in verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. This word, some of your Bibles may say forbearance or moderation. The Greek word there, the translation that is the best, I believe, is sweet reasonableness. Isn't that a nice word? Let all men see how sweet and how reasonable you are in Christ. Imagine your relationships if you were just sweet and reasonable with each other. Imagine business exchanges if you were just sweet and reasonable. Instead of just trying to get as much money as you could separated from that person, you actually were reasonable. It wasn't just the going rate. It was what's reasonable. And if you threw a little sweetness in there too, went above and beyond, and just were sweet to people. I wonder what marriages would be like if we were just sweet and reasonable with each other. It's an amazing word. Sweet reasonableness. It's an amazing combo. It is. I ran into a lot of people that have been having marital problems lately and just talking to them about it. And I'm into this word now. Why don't you just go home and be sweet and reasonable to your spouse? I think you'd be surprised what would really happen. I think people respond to that. It's an amazing combo, sweet and reasonable, but you have to have both. I'll make this point through an illustration with my kiddos. And my kids are sweet kids. I mean, I say that in a way where they're good cuddlers. They're always, they kiss you on the mouth. They're good boys. You know, 9 and 7, that's pretty, I like that. They're sweet. I like it. I just love cuddling. I mean, they're just sweet kids, but they are not the most reasonable people in the world. And I suppose all kids aren't reasonable, and I'm sure that's why we don't let families run by a democracy when we tell kids what to do. They're not very reasonable. You know, I've always been a dad who's roughhouse with my kids. When they were little, it was fun. You got a carpet and you wrestle around, and but it's getting a little bit out of hand lately. And I've been using the word, you guys need to be reasonable when we roughhouse. So 9 and 7, they're starting to get a little bigger. They've watched a couple UFC fights, so I mean they're starting to get very unreasonable. And we have this game we play up in the guest room. And this queen bed, and we shut the door, and Steph turns music on downstairs, and we just let it. Here's the game. Is we are on the bed, and there's a couple of rules, really. No hitting below the belt, no punching in the face, besides no biting. We have rules. But really, it's you try to get the other guy off the end of the bed. If you fall on the carpet, that's one. You get 10 lives, you're done. So that's pretty much it. So it's mayhem. It can get pretty rough. You know, 9 and 7 now, they're starting to get a little bit savvy. And so during Christmas break, I had some time off. We were just, it used to be called roughhousing. Then it was play fighting. Now it's just fighting. And we could be downstairs eating, and I heard this chant, fight, 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 fight. You know, it just gets crazy. So they want a roughhouse. So we're on the bed, and Ryan got a lucky shot. We just got to be straight up with you. He got a lucky shot and gave me a Charlie horse. And so I'm on the end of the bed. I call Mercy. That's another rule. We do Mercy. I'm laying on the bed going, hey, wait. You know, Charlie horse, you know, Ryan's calling time. And at the same time, Gabriel, he's got a patent move. It's called the mule kick. He jumps up on the bed as high as he can go, 2 to 3 feet up, and then he just goes, boom! And he'll try to kick you off the bed that way. And normally you see it coming, and you just move out of the way and let him fall on his back on the bed. It's no big deal, but I was injured. I was injured. Lucky shot by his bigger brother. So I'm turned the other way, and as I hear this boing, I looked. And about the time I looked, he was unloading the mule kick. Just boom! And just right in the chops here, and I go flying off the bed, and I was so... I just so surprised. I mean, he full force. I was like, jeez. And then they both just start raining down elbows and knees, and just, it was a full-on melee. I kid you not. And some of you guys saw me. I had a black eye for 2 weeks. Did you guys see that? Some of you guys, I actually had a black eye. Somebody, I had a big old mouse. And so I finally cleared myself, and I go, man, you guys need to be reasonable. It's ridiculous. And I said, I looked right at Gabe. I was mad. I had a big old, I said, Gabe, you cannot mule kick. When I'm in a mercy position, you cannot do that. Classic Gabe. He tilts his chin up a little bit, looks at me, and goes, hey, Dad, it's called the flying mule kick. And he said, number two, once I wind that puppy up, I'm not stopping. Sweet, but definitely not reasonable. That's what we're talking about here. You want to know a good example of somebody who's sweet and reasonable? Aletha Button. If you do not know her, you need to meet her. She's in my small group Bible study we do, and she just seems to just be a sweet lady, and she's reasonable. So get to know her. I'll be her agent, I guess. So go meet Aletha over there. Just get there's a line forming back there. You know, but you may say, but how? I'm not Letha. I'm not sweet. And by the way, you do not know how abrasive people can be, Dan. Oh, no. I know how abrasive people can be. I do. And we all are imagining a person right now in your mind. I know that. It's that person that just drives you crazy. Abrasive. People who aren't sweet and reasonable. And you say, but how? How can I do that? Yet we have the Lord. He is at hand, it says. And when we look to Him, He can take us a place where we never could be. And we can be sweet and reasonable to the most irritable. You know, it's a change of perspective when we start looking to the Lord. We start saying to ourselves, He's so gracious to me. I was at my worst. He died for me. I need to treat that person sweetly. I just do. You know, people say there's a lot of difference between saved and unsaved people, Christians and non-Christians. And I say that's true, but it hinges around one thing, is we have the Lord. And that is not a small difference, people. It's a big difference. And that's what He's saying here. Let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. He's available. He's ready for you to help you. And He will take you places that you cannot go on yourself. And when you say, I cannot treat that person that way. Husbands, I cannot treat my wife that way. Wives, I cannot treat my husband that way. We say, I can't, I could never. The Lord always can, and He always does. That's the Lord for us. See, there's no can'ts in the spiritual life. Do you know that? There are no can'ts in the spiritual life. You just go a few more verses here to Philippians 4:13, everybody's favorite verse. What does that say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do we believe that? Sure, we believe it, but can we? You see, there's no can'ts in the spiritual life. I'm afraid there's only I won't. That's the truth of the matter. So when you think you can't be sweet and reasonable, think again. The Lord is at hand. He will take you places that you can never go by yourself. And I think that's why Pastor Paul said that. Let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Amen. Verse 6, we're scooting right along here. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Great verse, obviously. I like how he starts. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. Don't worry about a thing. But in contrast, that in everything, every little thing, big, small, or middle, it's all the same to God. Some people say, well, God's not interested in these little things. I ask you one question. Is there really anything big for God? So does it make sense that there's really nothing small to God? It's all the same to Him. He cares about Him because He cares about you. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything. He says, by prayer. And that word really isn't the general term prayer there. If you look at that Greek word, it's actually worship. So I know worship is prayer, but not all prayer is worship. So it's different. It's a distinction. It's more detailed. It's like all hamburgers are food, but not all food are hamburgers. You understand the difference? That's what he's talking about. This is the worship word. And so you can cross that out and you can put worship. It's legal. That's the Greek word. It's the worship word. And if you feel bad about marking up your Bible, Aaron Frelick's Bible's back there. And if you've seen that Bible has either been a shield in wars, been lost in baggage claim. That thing is, if he can put duct tape on his Bible and packing tape, you can scratch out a little thing and put worship there, okay? That's a man that's probably not falling apart because his Bible is, right? So that's the worship word. And this word is a little more specific than prayer. It has to do with giving God His due or His weight. It's telling Him back what He testifies to be in His holy word. You see, it's agreeing with Him as to His name and character. Jesus had something to say about this in John chapter 4. He had a conversation with the woman at the well there, didn't he? And the woman at the well said, "Jesus, I'm a Samaritan, and my fathers say I need to worship on these mountains. And you're a Jew, and Jews say the place to worship is Jerusalem. What is it? Where are we supposed to worship, and how are we supposed to worship?" And Jesus' answer sets the record straight about worship. It says, God is a spirit. And if you want to worship God, you need to worship Him in what? Spirit and in truth. You see, He's saying, put it differently, it's truly spiritual is what He's saying. It's genuinely or sincerely coming from your spirit. It has nothing to do with where you do it. It transcends time and space. It arises from the regenerated spirit inside of us, and it matches up with the divine spirit from above, and we hook up and we give Him His due. We sing worship. We can say worship. It's God, You are who You testify to be. You are the everlasting God. You do not grow weary. You don't faint. You see, that's worship. That's an amazing thing. Has a word picture in the Greek of having, like, to turn and kiss. As a dog licks a master's hand is another way to look at it. And I'll tell you right now, not a big dog fan. I mean, I like them. I wouldn't eat them or anything, but, I mean, we have a dog, and I didn't always like our dog. I guess it was the miles of drip irrigation it ruined in my yard and the shoes that were lost and all sorts of things, but I learned to love my dog. And one thing I like about my dog, what endeared me to old Licorice, full name Black Licorice, it's a black lab, named by Ryan, is when I come home from a long day's work, I grab my satchel out of my truck and down to my side and I walk towards the door. And you know what that dog does? It licks my hand all the way to the door. Just lick it. As is to say, you're my master. I am a canine. You are a human. You're bigger than me. Can I have something? Can I have some food? That's the idea there. And you know what I've noticed about when I see people who've been worshiping? They're not anxious. I'm not stressed after I worship. I'm not talking about an outward expression. I'm not talking about a religious outward expression. I'm talking about my spirit hooking up with the divine spirit. Hooking up in a way where things just go away. The things of the earth just grow dim. And I'm just in awe of this God that we serve, this living God that has so much love for us. You see, I'm not stressed when I do that. You want evidence? Somebody's been worshiping truly? They're not stressed. Paul knows that. That's why I use the worship word here. He said, man, don't be stressed about anything. First thing I want you to do not be stressed, but in everything I want you to worship me. I want you to worship the God. You know, it's a powerful thing. It transcends time and space. I'm reminded of that when we come in this gym. This is a school. It's an elementary school. This isn't a cathedral in Europe somewhere. And our worship is just as meaningful as those people that are in cathedrals worldwide because it comes from within. You can do it in your car. You can do it in a school. It's inward. And worship is huge. And I'm glad we place an emphasis in that at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. It's amazing. So he starts there in everything but with worship. And then he goes on, with supplication. What's supplication? Supplication is just a needy request. It's a yelp for help. You guys ever been there? I don't even know what I need, God, but I need you. You ever been to the end of your rope? I don't even know what I need anymore. I don't know what I need, but I need something. I've been there. It's like a chained beast. You chain an animal to a tree or something, I guarantee one thing, and that thing's going to be tangled up. It's just a matter of time. It's interesting to watch animals when they're chained up, though. I used to be a goat farmer when I was young. It was just a phase I was going through, but I used to chain these goats up. You know, they wrap themselves around these trees, and they get to a point where they've tried all the tricks they know, ducking and trying to get through the trees. They get to a point where that chain is wrapped so tightly around their neck, they have about this far to move. They got nothing. And you know what they do? They just kneel down and they just start yelping. And you can hear that yelp. You recognize it. It's, I need help. I'm suffocating here. That's supplication. Lord, I don't even know what I need. I got this chain around my neck. I don't even know what to ask for. I'm so confused. Supplication. A yelp for help. When we supplicate, we aren't stressed. You see, we're at the end of stress. We're at the end of our rope. Amen? Supplication. It's important. He goes on to say, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is something that's always in style. We just had the holidays. Having an attitude of gratitude is just so pleasant. It's something that I make a conscious effort in my home. Are you guys thankful for that? I want to hear thank yous. As little or big as it is, I want thank yous. So our kids, they've gotten that. They tell my wife, thank you for dinner. I want them to be thankful. We should be thankful people. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says that in all things give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. You want to do the will of God? Talk to people. I want to do the will of God. I just want to do what God has for me. That's one thing you can do without even thinking about it. Some things we got to figure out along the way. Take spirit leading. That's an easy one. Be a thankful person. Have an attitude of gratitude. You'd be amazed what can change if you just count your blessings. What does the song say? One by one, see what God has done. It's amazing. I'm so blessed to be in America. You kidding me? To be in Southern Oregon. We're wealthy. We have a lot of things we should be thankful for. Amen? So he adds that in there, Paul, part of the formula. You know, he says, and then let your requests be known to God. What Paul's saying here is you need to ask for stuff. You need to ask for stuff. And that's a hard one for some people. Some people it's easy. It's hard for me. It's hard for men. Men don't even ask directions at the gas station. We're going to ask God to help us with our marriage. So we need to ask. We need to ask. We know according to John 14:14, Jesus said himself, he said, if you ask according to my name, I will give it to you. According to His name, His character, His will, you'll get it. We have that confidence that He hears us in our requests. The asking's for us. And I don't know why we don't ask more. I'm like that. Let me pray for you. Hey, Dan, what do you need? I'm good, man. Ding. A little halo. I'm good. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a streak of pride in me. I find men have a hard time asking for things. A Lone Ranger syndrome or something. Maybe we ask because we don't have any faith. Maybe we don't ask because we don't think we're going to get it. It reminds me, I'm on the boys' story today. I'm going to hope this is recorded. I'll get to the boys when they get old. Gabriel made me feel really bad one night. I was praying with him. This was a while back. I said, hey, Gabe, let's pray. It's a great thing to do. I think he was about 4 or 5 at the time. And we started praying, and I asked. I asked for wisdom. I said, Gabe, what do you want to pray for? You know, the dogs, you know, kids, food, stuff. And so we prayed, and I said, Lord, I just want wisdom. I'm asking for wisdom. You promised that I can have this wisdom imparted to me liberally if I just ask for it. And so the prayer got over, and then the peanut gallery popped up from, we were on the bed praying, Ryan was reading a book down on the floor. He said, hey, Dad, you know who really is smart? Uncle Rob's really smart. Yeah. And Gabe's like, yeah, I'm not so sure you're that smart, Dad. And Uncle Rob's a teacher. He teaches science, and you have to be really smart to do that. And I'm like, doctor, come on. I wanted to pull that card out. I don't like to do it. I think I've done so many stupid things in front of my boys that they can't possibly think that that's even, no way. I don't know what they think I'm doing at work, but I'm sure they think it's not doctoring. There's just no way it could happen. But so Gabriel pops up and goes, hey, Dad, can we pray again? I was like, sure. So he prays, and the prayer went something like this. Dear God, if you can't make my dad smart, can you make him strong? You see, sometimes we don't ask because we don't think we qualify. Savages, I tell you, savages. Kids, I tell you. We need to ask, and asking's for us. Just unload your requests. You know, think about it. I love when my kids ask me for things. I mean, it drives me nuts every little thing sometimes, but it makes me feel like I'm approachable. What good father would say yes every time? Don't get turned off by that. He's got a bigger view, he sees the beginning from the end. Don't misplace him not answering your request as that he doesn't get you. It's out of his divine love and plan and trying to build bigger things in you that sometimes he says no. It's because he loves you. You know, it reminds me of Lazarus there in John chapter 11, I think. And Lazarus was Jesus' friend. It says he was fond of him. He was phileo and agape. He not only loved him so sacrificially, but he was fond of him. He was his buddy. You ever love some people and you really don't want to hang out with them? You know, this had both. I love you and I'm fond of you. That's what they said Lazarus was to Jesus. Mary and Martha, his sisters, they sent for Jesus, 2 days trip away, and they asked Jesus to come back and heal their brother, didn't they? Said, Jesus, the one whom you love is sick. Come back. Heal him. You know what Jesus said? He said, this sickness is to glorify me, and I'll be there in a couple days. What? A couple days? Really? You're not... Yeah, he made them wait. He's building something bigger in them. He ended up coming back and raising a dead man instead of healing a sick man. Probably his most miraculous miracle besides raising himself from the dead, amen? Because he said no. See, sometimes God does not respond how we think. It shouldn't keep us from asking. It's for us. All right? So bottom line here, verse 6 says, be anxious in nothing, but in everything we worship, we supplicate, we give thanks, we let our requests be known to God, we basically ask. And when we do these things, it's very similar to Peter's formula in 1 Peter 5:7. He says, cast your cares upon me because I care for you. This is how we cast. We communicate through this worship and thanksgiving and supplication and asking. You see, this is the formula. These are the directions to get our prize. It's what we've been trying to unwrap for the last 20 minutes, 30 minutes. Unwrapping this prize, and the prize that we're unwrapping, and the jewel that we want to discover today is peace. It says, when you do this, you're going to get, verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, and it'll guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Wow. Passes understanding? Yeah. You can get your, you will not be able to logically conclude its end. You cannot wrap your brain around it, yet you can experience it, and yet it will guard your hearts and your minds. Jesus, again, in John chapter 14, verse 27, gives us a little bit of description of this peace. Hours, maybe a day before, they're in the upper room, before he went to leave his disciples. He was going to leave his friends. Said he loved them to the end. They were his everything. These disciples had everything invested in Jesus, the Messiah. They left their families. They followed him around for years. He knew they would be afraid. They knew they would be stressed out and rattled. So he leaves them something. And it's this very peace. He said, peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. And I don't give it how the world gives it. I don't give it that way. So let not your hearts be troubled, or don't let it be afraid. You see, he's saying, man, I'm leaving. I know you're going to get shaken up. You're going to need this. I'm leaving it with you. And it's not the way the world would give you peace. It's my peace. It's a special peace. It's a peace of God. You know, from that conversation with Jesus and his disciples, we can conclude that the peace of God results in a calmness, an untroubled mind that's able to confront any situation without fear. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid, guys. You can have this calmness that'll guard your heart and your minds. You can have this. And according to Jesus, it is not the way the world gives it. It is not the absence of adversity. That's what the world would say. I had this roommate in college. Peace, dude. Rah. Where are you going? Things are getting rough. Where are you going? I'm going to go up on the mountain and catch my zen, man. My chi, whatever that is. That's the world's peace. It's isolation. It's pacifism. It's get away from problems, all the way away from it. Escape it. Jesus shoots a hole right in that. He said, don't be afraid. In the midst of life's storms, you can have this peace, and it's going to blow you away, guys. You won't even be able to wrap your brain around it, but you can experience it. In the midst of life's storms, talking about real pain, talking about when life rains down on you. I'm not talking about I had to sell the SUV because gas prices are high. Had to downsize into 2,000 square feet. I'm not talking about those problems. I'm talking about real problems. I'm talking about addiction. I'm talking about personal rejection and abandonment. I'm talking about broken relationships, divorce, infidelity, adultery, complete financial ruin. I'm talking about those storms. That's where you want peace. When you experience life in such a way where it rocks you to your very core, and you can grab peace. And although you can't understand it and you can't describe it, you can experience it. And the greatest storm that life brings us is the loss of a loved one. And there are some here that have experienced that. And you get that call. The call says something like, there's been a horrible accident. And your son's not coming home. There's people in here when they can see loved ones go. It's when you read the paper And you look at the obituaries all differently now. You read your son's obituary in there, in black and white, right in front of your face. You read your mom's, you read your dad's obituary, you read your brother or your sister's obituary, and you'll never look at those the same way. I have an optometry practice, and one of my jobs when I first started as being the low man was the obituary duty. Of all these charts, and every morning you read the obituaries, the night before you don't even read them, you just cut them out and you put them in the file room. Somebody comes and says, "Oh, Mrs. Jones died today or last night." And get rid of her chart. Delete. Did that for years. Obituaries didn't mean a darn thing to me. But when I read my brother's obituary, I look at obituaries different. Those obituaries represent somebody's mother, somebody's brother, somebody's grandma. That's the storms of life, people. It's real life. It's a storm that takes your very breath away. And that's when we need peace. It's not the lack of adversity where peace finds its value. It's in the middle of those storms when you can't think you can take another breath. And God gives you a calmness, almost an eerie feeling about you, that I'm okay. I don't know why, I shouldn't be, but I'm okay. Some of you guys know, I alluded to it, that my brother passed away about, I guess, 9 months ago now, 8 months ago, and I'll never forget that day in which it took place. It was when I found out, I guess. And it was one of those experiences that seems like yesterday, and when a police officer came to my office and wanted me to identify my brother and, you know, his markings, and just took the air out of me. It just rocked me. Just the finality of it. It was just unbelievable. I remember walking through my parking lot and I couldn't believe that commerce was still going on. I couldn't believe that. Couldn't believe that cars were still going down the road. The dogwood blossoms that I had been appreciating that morning when I pulled up in my truck, they were black and white, it seemed like. You see, it just took the air out of me. And when I went and broke the news to my pops, saw the air just leave him, and then we went and told my mom and the air went out of her. By the time that day ended, our family had gotten together and trying to comfort each other and just get through this. It was okay. We had peace. I saw it in my dad's eyes. They weren't all right. They were traumatized. They ain't over it yet. I don't think you ever forget the loss of your firstborn. But one thing I saw in them, and it's why, at least one reason why we went through that, is I saw the peace of God stand out like a jewel in my family. I said, we have a good God. He will get us through this. And I will take another breath. And I'm okay. I don't know why. When I laid my pillow on that bed that night, I had peace. And if you took the world's, this universe's zen, and you piled it up, and you shot it out of a gun right at me, it wouldn't have scratched the surface of the peace of God that passes all understanding. You see, I experienced it. And we can experience it in life's difficulties. You see, we may not be able to wrap our brain around it, but we can experience it. And I pray that we would do that. I pray that we would do that. Since then, I've talked to a lot of people about peace. And people say to me, I can have peace without your Jesus. I can have love without your Jesus. Talk to people. It's amazing. I say, you can have a version of it. You have a version of peace. You have a version of love. But you don't get this. This is supernatural stuff. This is stuff that you can't even imagine. You can't make a scientific formula around it. It'll blow you away. External things are not to be compared with eternal things. They are on a different scale. reminds me of En Gedi. That's what it reminds me of. En Gedi, and you may know En Gedi. It's an amazing oasis in southeastern, about 30 miles southeast of Jerusalem there in Israel. It's an oasis. And all that means is in the midst of a desert, there are palm trees in fresh water, waterfalls, pools, freshwater springs that are coming up and refreshing the earth, dates and palms and grapes and just everything you imagine an oasis would be with that word, it is. It's just amazing. Some of you have been there. I've never been there. I've seen pictures. What makes En Gedi possible is a mountain range that rises up off the Dead Sea. And it all funnels and crevasses into this valley, drains all the moisture and feeds the springs. And in that strong mountain, there's crevasses and caves. The very caves where David took refuge from Saul. He called it a stronghold. It hid him. Those rocks hid him. The very cave where he cut Saul's robe off when he could have killed him. Remember these stories in 1 Samuel 23, 24. Those rocks hid David. And I'm sure as long as he was pursued, I'm sure that he bathed and drank out of those springs. And I'm sure he was refreshed. I'm sure he'd take big drinks out of that, being chased around like an animal. You know, but David came to understand that that was just a mere picture of the refreshment that we get from the Lord. A picture of the very hiding, covering, delivering. David would say, "You are my strong tower. You are my rock, my fortress," in Psalm 18. "You're my deliverer. You're my stronghold." It says in Psalm 23, "You maketh me lie down where? Next to still waters. You restore my soul." You see, it's not the water in the En Gedi that he focused on. It was the picture that it was representing. So when people say, "This world can compare to spiritual things," I say, "No. No way." My favorite songwriter here has a song so fittingly named En Gedi. It talks about how these rocks can hide us, but not like God can protect us and hide us. It talks about water that can refresh us, but never like the living water, right? It talks about how strong mountains are. But we're reminded in the great book of Revelation when our Jesus comes back. And for the second time, His feet touch the mountains. They will bow at His feet. Flat. That's our God. That's the living God. That's the God of this Bible. That's the God that inspired our Scripture today. So I give you the lovely Jenny Scudstead.
Worship will be my highest priority, enraptured by Your sovereignty, every step I'll raise. Sacrifices of praise with the mountains rise. Oh my Lord, You're hypnotizing. And Your glory's past disguising. Could hide me, but not like You. This water could refresh me, but never like You. These mountains are strong, but they will fall before You. I will turn around from the things that appear to abound, and I will kiss Your face without all of the extravagance that I chase, but Lord, with natural simplicity and purity, but never, ever, ever with brevity. So let this kiss last for my lifetime. It's worshiping You, my Lord. And these rocks could hide me, but not like You. This water could refresh me, but never like You. comprehend all perfection you extend. But I'm covered, completely smothered, breathing in what I can't comprehend. I won't pretend or be insincere. Oh Lord, you are near and I will be here. 100% inside this moment, all my being spent on loving you, on loving you. As purely as I know how in this moment.
So what will you do without peace is the question. I just pray that the Spirit would make application in our lives and that we would let it prevail in our hearts and minds. It's there for us. Amen. Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for Jenny and her willingness to share her song. It's meant so much to me, and I just thank you for her writing. Father, I thank you for your perfect word. I just pray that your Spirit would make deep application in our lives, that we would live no longer in the dry barrenness of our stresses, but that we would let your peace that surpasses all understanding guard our hearts and our minds. In the matchless name of Jesus, amen.